And I invite you now, Graham, to come up and share with us from God's Word.
Breaking stone in the street, shattered glass in our feet, home splintered by the weather.
Some fellow left his sermon notes up here on the pulpit from another sermon. Oh, that was me. So good to be with you again. Delight to get to spend time with our in-laws this afternoon, and very good to be with you this evening. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, that's where we're headed this evening. When I was thinking that I would bring a couple of sermons from this series in Hebrews, picking chapters is very tricky. But this is where we wound up, and we're gonna talk about the necessity of the blood of Christ this evening. Let's pray together, and then we'll read from God's Word. God, we are so grateful to you when we think about the fact that you have given these rhythms of life for your people, for us to meet together and to learn from your word and to sing your praise, to remember your son and to have fellowship with your people, that you give these good gifts. We ask that you would minister to us by your word this evening, that you would take anything that comes from me that is not of you and it would be forgotten, that it would fall to the ground, but that your word would be clear and effective in our lives this evening. God, we thank you for the fellowship and the affinity that we feel when we come together with your people, even though I don't know this group as well. It's so incredible to travel around and to meet people who we have this fellowship that is because of your son, Jesus. We ask this evening that as we consider the cost to you when his blood was shed for our sake, and we consider the efficacy of that blood to cleanse us and to give us new life, we ask that you would help us to be filled with gratitude and with praise that overflows into our lives this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin with me at verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything should be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way that the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is God's good word. A reminder that the focus of the epistle to the Hebrews as we're going through is this idea. The biggest idea in the book is that Christ is better, that he is more than everything that came before, that he is so central. And this picture of Christ as the forerunner, the one that we fix our eyes on, fix our thoughts on, the true North Star that gives guidance to our lives. As we said this morning, Christ has gone through death into new life. He is the trailblazer, and we are to follow him, not turning back, not looking to other things, but rather to follow him closely. One of the things I love about Hebrews, and this is true of so many New Testament epistles, is that very often we get significant commentary on the Old Testament. And I just love when there is New Testament scripture that comments on what the Old Testament means. The reason for this is I love Bible commentary. I love reading to study. But the difficulty with Bible commentary is so often you hear a thought and you think, that's really beautiful or that's really poignant, but am I sure that it's sound? Am I sure that it's reliable? Well, the wonderful thing about the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament in Hebrews is that it's entirely reliable. When Hebrews says this happening in the Old Testament, here's what it means. Here's what it was pointing to. Here's the fulfillment of that idea. You can take it to the bank. It's God-breathed. It's scripture. And so it's such a helpful thing to read in Hebrews for that particular reason. Tonight we're going to talk about what is a major subject of Hebrews, and particularly this chapter, but can be a bit squeamish for us. And I think in the culture is one of the things that gives us struggle in terms of evangelism and sharing the good news of Jesus. And that's that so much of this chapter is about blood. First, we'll see three big points. I'm not really sure why sermons need to have 3 points. It just seems to be a bit of a law of the universe. Sometimes they have more than 3 points. You know that somebody's really trying to get away with something when they come with 5 points. 3 points tonight. First, we'll see that we have issues with blood. But secondly, we'll see the second big idea in the chapter is the necessity of blood. Whether we like it or not, it is required that there's an essentialness to the blood of Jesus. And then thirdly, we'll see that there's power in the blood. Issues with blood. We didn't read the first part of the chapter, but this section follows on huge amounts of detail, focusing on the tabernacle and the practices in the Old Testament, the rules for the Levites and the way that things should operate. And I think for the modern Christian reader, there's a part of us that sort of our eyes glaze over and say, so much detail. What is this all about? What is this pointing to, and we can misunderstand the significance. I don't know about you, but there are have been a few times in my life where I have been in an environment that wasn't common to me for church, and found myself a little bit adrift as to how to handle a new liturgy. We visited my cousin who's a missionary in Morocco, and where they live in Casablanca, there's only two options for church. There's an Anglican church and there's an International Baptist church, and the majority of the other missionaries that they're connected with go to this Anglican church, and so they're going to an Anglican church. And I remember visiting them, and somewhere along the line, the minister found out that I was a pastor of sorts. And so all of a sudden, he was very keen to get to know me. And I think he felt that he had given shortchanged me by not inviting me to share the pulpit at some time or have some role. And so he was constantly asking if I could be involved. I found myself leading worship on a Sunday morning at this church. And then he said to me, "Oh, will you help with communion on the service next week?" And I, you know, I'm just going along to get along. And, "Oh, sure, sounds great." And my dear wife was shaking her head. Graham has no idea what he's getting himself into. There was a little meeting in a room to the side before we got involved, but I still didn't really have a clear picture of what this was going to look like. Fortunately, I just had one cup. And there was a Korean woman next to me who had the other cup. It's a pretty international church. And so I'm trying to watch her to see what she's doing to make sure I don't make a mistake with this cup of wine. And people are coming up. And the part of the job I was focused on was I was supposed to wipe the cup in between every person that came forward. I had this special napkin for it. And so I'm trying to focus on that. And then I notice partway through, I think she's maybe saying the blood of Christ every time she wipes. I'm like, am I supposed to be saying that? I don't know. I'm feeling like a total fool, thinking, why did I agree to do this? I really have no idea what's going on here. It was this totally foreign experience. And I think sometimes because we have never lived in that Israelite system, we don't have that high degree of familiarity. We can look at all of this blood and all of this fire and smoke and all of these practices and just say, why? Why so much detail? Why so much focus? There's a sense in which blood is kind of a big deal, and it can be a thing that we don't really want to talk to others about. We'll start a conversation. Let me tell you about the love of Jesus. But then when we get into that there's sin that requires blood to be shed, that Christ had to die for sinners, suddenly it's a little bit harder to have the conversation, because we just know people in the world are not prepared to hear it. I can remember bringing a group of my wife's students on a youth retreat at one point. So these are unchurched kids, and we're taking them up to camp for a youth weekend. And we get there, and we're singing along, and I was having those thoughts, you know, what do we do when the songs are saying that we're washed in the blood of Jesus? Maybe they'll be confused by that. It turned out the actual thing that confused them was this song by Rend Collective. One of the kids came up to my wife and said after the first service, Madame Kirk, she's a French immersion teacher, "Why? I thought we liked the church. Why did the song say that we wanted to set the church on fire? That seems wrong." But it's an image that is hard for us to talk about, hard for us to focus on. It's kind of a big deal, this blood. There's a comedian, Jerry Seinfeld, he gets this idea across. He says, "I'm watching this ad for laundry detergent, and it says that it can get blood stains out of my shirt." And I'm thinking, that seems a little intense. Like, if I have blood stains on my shirt, maybe laundry isn't my biggest problem right now. Like, maybe I should take the harpoon out of my chest before I worry about whether there are blood stains. But here's the thing. What the scripture says is that this blood is required. And I think in our context, it can feel like there's something barbaric or pagan about this. To have to explain to others why this is essential. One of the things that I think we should be careful about is that we can, as we cast our minds back to that sacrificial system, which though it's no longer our practice, we're not called to that. Christ died once for all, but it is a thing that God instituted for his people as a picture, as a significant thing. We can have a tendency to not want to dwell on those ideas. But what we should notice is that God is ministering to his people in a world that is where sacrifice is a regular part of life, a world that is in some ways soaked in blood. I think at some points in Israel's history, likely the people around them were accusing them of not taking their spirituality seriously enough. Okay, yeah, you're sacrificing animals, but what about us? We go the whole way. There are these pagan nations who are sacrificing people, sacrificing children. They're saying, we're so much more devoted than you are. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's contending with the prophets of Baal. What do? They're cutting themselves because they believe that those acts are the things that appease the gods, their God. But Israel is not like that. There's blood to point to the cost, to point to the seriousness of sin and that that break in the relationship between God and his people. But there's no human sacrifice. I mean, the only human sacrifice instituted by the God of Israel is this idea that Jesus' death on the cross is a sacrifice for us. But it's not the kind of thing that the pagans are practicing. And I think one of the things that we tend to do is to maybe think that in our world that is sanitized from these kind of practices, that we're not in the same category, that none of that is really still relevant. And yet the truth is, it has always been that way. There has always been significant spilling of blood, violence associated. Sacrifice, even human sacrifice, was ubiquitous throughout the pagan world. And sometimes I think we sort of feel like we're removed, we're very sophisticated, we don't have that around us. And yet, there are things in our culture, we would never sacrifice thousands to improve the GDP or to unburden the healthcare system. And then you think, oh no. No, it's always right here with us. It's still, those things are still going on. It looks different. It's sanitized maybe. It's removed from our sight, and yet it's the same practice. The weak being sacrificed in order to improve the crops. It's that idea continues. There are Christians all throughout history coming upon societies where these practices were ubiquitous. Think about Hernan Cortes and the conquistadors when they came to Central America and discovered the Aztecs. In his notes on the dedication to this temple to the god Tenochtitlan, who I'll note for you is a feathered serpent, 80,000 people sacrificed, taken to the top of the ziggurat, their chests opened and their beating hearts removed, bodies rolled down the side of the ziggurat. And those Christians, those people who knew that the sacrifice once for all of Christ was the only thing required, the actual atoning sacrifice, they said, this is barbaric. It has to be stopped. We think of ourselves as being removed from it. As I said, there's a book along these lines by a fellow called R.R. Reno that I found interesting. It's called Return of the Strong Gods. And one of his arguments is, we think that those ideas, that those pagan things are behind us, but the truth is they've never left. There are returns to ideas like this. I remember too watching a show. I was watching this show called Vikings about the interaction between Christian England and these Danish pagans. And in the show, you could tell that they were very much trying to sanitize this idea, because the Danes are practicing this human sacrifice, and you could tell that whoever was making the show kind of felt like, we've really got to soft pedal this. You know, it's somebody who's totally willing, and it's kind of a nice thing, actually, when you think, no, it's not. It's not a nice thing, and God's people must be rightly thinking about these things. And the truth is that the idols, the pagan gods that have been worshipped that call for this kind of thing, it's our duty to oppose them. The application for us is that tearing down idols is still part of kingdom work. This is a picture of a fellow called Michael Cassidy. He got into some trouble from the standpoint of the government, because this Baphomet idol was set up in the Iowa State Capitol, and he traveled across country to behead it, to take it down, because he really felt like it was totally unacceptable for pagan worship to be happening in a place that was that where the state was in leadership. And I'm not saying that you or I should necessarily be doing that, but I think we have to ask ourselves those questions. What would we be saying to Gideon at the time when God calls him to rip down that totem to Asherah that his father has set up, where the state around us is kind of saying, these are our gods? It's a difficult thing to do, but the question is, how do we relate to our culture and to the leadership of our culture in situations like this? So often, we would look and say, yeah, there aren't real Satanists. You know, those people are not truly worshiping Satan. But even if they're doing it ironically, like, how long can you do something like that ironically before it's just what you do? This is the nature of something. If it's practiced regularly, it becomes habit. It becomes meaningful, significant, not just ironic. So even though we have issues with blood, Hebrews 9 tells us that there is a necessity of blood. There's one thing that I think we would find easy agreement with our neighbors. It doesn't take a lot of convincing to argue with people that something is wrong, that none of us is perfect, that there are problems in the world that are serious. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says it this way when he's talking about the idea of human evil. He says, the line between good and evil passes not between nations nor between classes, but through every human heart. Lord David Cecil says, barbarism is not behind us, it is within us. And ultimately, I don't think we want to argue with the guy who wrote the Gulag Archipelago about whether human evil comes in every generation, rears its head in all kinds of circumstances. And what Hebrews 9 is saying about the necessity of blood is that because we know that something is wrong, there is no possibility of cleansing without the blood of Christ. You see, the idea that our culture gives, this sort of just pushing of self-esteem and self-forgiveness, it's actually impossible. You cannot forgive yourself. When there's a recognition of the stain, there has to be something to take it away. Think of Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth, trying desperately to rub out the stain from the heinous crime that she's committed. There's nothing on her hands, but there she is, scrubbing away, rubbing them to the bone, because Her conscience tells her that something is wrong. And the conscience is actually an interesting idea in Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to think for a second about what the conscience means as an evidence for God, as a significant idea in this chapter. Verse 9 says, those gifts, the sacrifices that were offered over and over again, they couldn't clear the conscience. But verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience? The conscience is such a fascinating thing. It's a Greek word. It means with knowledge, alongside knowledge. And it's this fascinating idea because it's sort of separate in a way from other parts of the person. The writers of the New Testament use the Greek words for the tripartite soul of a person. They have the logikon, our intellect, the part of our head that thinks things, and the thumos, the spirited part of us, our heart, our will, and then the epithumeticon, that appetitive part of us. Think of the stomach that just wants what it wants. And then there's this conscience, this alongside knowledge, this with knowledge. And the fascinating thing about the conscience is that it argues with the logikon. It's this knowledge that is at one time inside of us, but also outside, right? The conscience is the thing that comes along and says, I know you think with your intellect that the best idea is for you to do this thing that God says is wrong because it's best for you, but you ought not do that because there's this knowledge that God builds into everyone that wrestles with them, that challenges them with God's actual standard, that objective standard that is outside of all of us. This is incredible evidence for who God is, that he exists, that this exists as part of us, that there's some part of our understanding that wrestles, that wars with the things that we would prefer. Actually incredible. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, without the blood of Christ, nothing can be done about the conscience. You might push whatever the sin is, whatever the stain is, away as far as you can. You might remove it from your society, from your culture, but it's still there. The blood guilt is still there. It can't be wished away. It can't be forgotten. It's going to rear its ugly head unless the blood of Christ cleanses you. That's the only way to deal with the conscience ultimately. And it answers that question of why God cannot just magic our sin away. You know, if he's the judge, why can't he just wave his wand? Why does Jesus have to die? And the truth is that real forgiveness, and we know this intuitively, if you've ever had to actually forgive something serious, it involves suffering. When forgiveness is the subject, there is always a debt being paid. And the choice in forgiveness is to choose to not force that person who's wronged us to pay the debt, but rather to pay it ourselves. That's what forgiveness is. There's a debt that's owed. And the thing is, debts don't go away. They're either paid by the borrower or the cost is eaten by the lender. Those are the only options. We're talking about reality in the sense that when something is genuinely wrong, and I think this is a thing I didn't fully understand when I was a younger man, because the truth is I've lived a very blessed life in so many ways, and it wasn't until I knew that someone had genuinely wronged me that I first had to start to wrestle with forgiveness. That it's not just a thing that you say, that when you come to these scriptures where Jesus says, if you won't forgive those who have wronged you, then God is not forgiving you because you're clearly demonstrating that you don't understand what you've been forgiven. The application for us is that this forgiveness is such a hard thing to do, and that reality should drive us to come to this remarkable understanding about what it is that God has done for us. For Christ to die for sinners while we are enemies of God, for him to give himself, for him to shed his blood to pay for our blood guilt. This is why blood is necessary. Because in order for the conscience to be dealt with, in order for it to truly be clean, the blood of Christ is required. Lastly, we see that because of what Christ has done, that there is power in the blood. The writer to the Hebrews says that we have a better covenant because of this better blood. We touched on this morning, but let's go back to Exodus 24. Look at the reality that this idea is the fulfillment of. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." I love that scene in Exodus where this comes from, where the people, Moses has brought them the whole law of the Lord, and he said, will you make this covenant with God? And the people say, yes, we will agree to do all that you have said. And Moses sprinkles them with the blood from the sacrifice. And then the leaders of Israel are invited to this feast where they sit and eat and drink with God on this sort of blue pavement. I think the writer of Exodus, I think Moses is wrestling with even words to describe this reality, but it's pointing to this incredible idea. And when Jesus comes and says in Luke 22, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," he's saying that even that incredible reality where the leaders of Israel ate and dined with, they ate and drank with the God of Israel. This new covenant is greater than that. It's the fulfillment of that. Verse 23 tells us that animal sacrifices were fit for the copies of the heavenly things, but for the actual, a better sacrifice is required. This is one thing that I love about the wine. We have this, it's a symbol of a symbol in the sense that this blood was a picture of what Christ was going to do in the Old Testament. And then Christ comes and he gives us this cup to drink to remind us of the significance of what he has fulfilled, this thing that he has made real. It's really beautiful. Verse 14 says that this is to keep us from deeds that lead to death. And this is a powerful idea as well. This idea that even good deeds, if they are done thinking that we can cleanse ourselves, thinking that we can make our own way, that they lead to death. And verse 14 says that when those are done away with, we can serve the living God. And this too is a fascinating idea. The difference between those rituals where we think we are making ourselves clean and the reality of the new covenant, that we come and observe rituals having been made clean, doing them to respond, to reciprocate in love. When we come and take the bread and the wine, when we come and do these things that God has asked us to do in the light of what Christ has done, because his blood is shed for us, because our consciences have been made clean, because we've been set free from that sin and death. Suddenly those rituals, instead of leading to death, they lead to life. If we're doing them thinking we can purge our own sin, we can make ourselves clean, that's death. But when we do them having been made clean, in gratitude for that reality, they lead to life. Verse 8 says that the Holy Spirit was showing by the ritual law that the true way was not yet disclosed, that the greater reality was to come, that the substance that the shadows were pointing to is yet to come. I love this idea of a blood that cleanses. That's the power. Psalm 51 says it like this. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Lastly, I want us to see, this is a story that a preacher named Dick Lucas tells about hearing Billy Graham for the first time when he came to Cambridge. And he's talking about the necessity of preaching the gospel of Jesus from the standpoint of acknowledging that the blood of Christ is a necessity. Billy Graham was preaching in an environment where you're supposed to be erudite. You're supposed to talk about all the theological intricacies, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and then partway through that week of teaching, this is what happened. Dick Lucas says, I'll never forget that night. I was in the totally packed chancel, sitting on the floor with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one leg and the chaplain of a college who was a future bishop on the other. Both of these were very good men, but completely against the idea that you needed salvation from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. So dear Billy got up that night and he began at Genesis and he went right through the whole Bible and he talked about every single sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all over the place, everywhere for 3/4 of an hour. And both my neighbors were terribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and everything they dreaded, but at the end of the sermon, Billy Graham dismissed the audience and invited anyone who wanted to stay behind and make a commitment to Christ. And that night, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and young women and men stayed. The blood of Christ, it is necessary, regardless of what our issues in presenting it in the culture are, because there's power in the blood of Jesus. This is the good news, that because of our sin, we are so bad, so wicked, that Jesus had to die for us. But the gospel says that because of how deeply loved we are, that Christ was glad to die for us. We have to present the full picture, the full gospel, and dealing with the blood of Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 9 does, is essential. Sometimes we don't want to tell that bad news side of the coin, but the truth is we can't see the full love of God. We can't see the work that he's actually done if we do not start with the problem, if we do not start with the necessity for that blood of Christ. Let's thank God for time in his word this evening. God, we ask that you would make us bold like your son Jesus. There were so many times where it would have been more tactful to our minds, easier for him to not say a hard word when it needed to be said. And yet, he always said what was needed. He always fulfilled that prophecy in Proverbs chapter 27 that says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. God, we thank you for this particularly hard word from Hebrews. God, we ask that you would help us to see afresh again our need of the blood of Christ and the power that resides in that sacrifice made once for all. God, we ask that you would help us to be those who are willing to say the things that you call us to say. God, help us to do it with gentleness and respect. Help us to be the kind of people who are like Jesus, mixing invitation and challenge in order that others might come to know you. God, we thank you for your word and for how it instructs us. God, we ask that you would indeed help us to live lives that evidence that freedom that comes from having had our sins cleansed, having been washed in the only blood that can make us clean. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would
service for Jesus, your King. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood.